And we come tonight to the Gospel by Luke, and in the 22nd chapter. Gospel and chapter 22, and commencing to read at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished. There made ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This is the cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves, which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to interest you this evening on the subject of the upper room. We would love to have said the subject of the upper room ministry, but that is so vast in its breadth and subject. But we thought we would confine our thinking and remarks and ministry to the scenes in the upper room and some of the things that took place there. It would be good for everyone to understand that all truth in the Word of God is progressive. For instance, when you come to the Gospels, the mention of the upper room, it is called an upper room. But when you come to the book of the Acts, it says that when Paul was preaching, when Eutychus fell out of the window, it says they were in a third loft. When you come to the epistles, you'll find that Paul is risen just a little bit higher, and he speaks about being taken up into a third heaven. And I think if we could get this into our minds, that every truth is progressive. For instance, when John is describing Christ in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, That which our ears have heard, that which our eyes have seen, that which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. You see, his experience was really like yours. You first heard about him, and then you saw him for a short time at a distance. And then, of course, you got that real gazing look that brought you salvation. And then finally, in the experience of life, your hands have handled of the word of life. For instance, it doesn't matter what truth from one side of the spectrum to the other. You think of resurrection in the New Testament, it's all progressive. You remember that when Jesus first raised someone, he raised a little girl, still warm dead. And you remember the next he raises is a young man, cold dead, in his coffin. And you remember the third one that he raised was a man whom his own sister said, by this time, she stinketh. And it doesn't matter what truth you think about. I'll give a simple one for the younger people. You remember Paul's conversion, when he first told that he saw a light. And then he told it again, he saw a great light. And then when he told it again, he said it was a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. If we had heard Paul telling his story in three different ways like that, we would have questioned whether he was a truthful man or not. But really, it grew with him and it glowed with him as the thing really progressed. And he says, someone, is that it? Well, no. You know, afflictions like that as well. You remember that rather sober prophet Jeremiah. He was thinking of giving up the service of God. And God says to him, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, and if in the land of the living they have wearied thee, how wilt thou contend with hushes? Or how wilt thou fare in the swellings of the Jordan? He says, if you're going to give up just now, just when you're running with the boys, what will it be when you come face to face with people the strength of horses? And how will you fare in the swellings of the Jordan? So what I'm trying to prove to you, or trying to say to you is, that all truth is progressive. And you'll find it established in the gospel. You'll find it practiced in the Acts. You'll find all truth established and underlined in Paul's epistles. That's what we call sound doctrine. When you find it in the Gospels, practiced in the Acts, and underlined in the epistles, that is what we call sound doctrine. If ever you want to be sure about anything, then find it in the Gospels, practiced in the Acts, and underlined in the epistles. The scene of the upper room, of course, is at first a very, very sad and sobering scene indeed. It would seem that the very priests, those who represented institutional Christianity, the priests and the scribes in that day, they were in league with the very devil. For you remember that Satan entered into Judas, and Judas immediately goes to the chief priests and covenants with them for 30 pieces of silver. That's a very telling thing for all the young people to hear again tonight, that when our blessed Lord was crucified, those who were the leaders of institutional Christianity were in league with the devil. So if ever you get any feelings of wanting to fraternize with institutional Christianity, remember generally that the devil is at the very base of it. For they were happy that one from the very group of Christ had come and for money's sake was prepared to betray the Lord of life and glory. This gospel, of course, at the beginning sets forth to us God incarnate in the Virgin's womb. But a very strange end to the gospel, where we find not God possessing a woman, but here we find the very devil possessing entirely a man. And maybe the young people should learn too why it was Satan that entered into Judas. Just simply because he wouldn't leave such a job to do to any of his underlings or his emissaries. He really wanted Christ scandalized by one of his own disciples or apostles betraying him for such a measly sum as 30 pieces of silver. Not only was there the religious rulers and satanic power just before we come into the subject, but there was sad defection amongst the Lord's own band of people. There was not only the ruler's hatred and satanic power, but we must and must confess that amongst those 12 there was a sad, not a defection, but if you were really wanting it, clear and plain, a true apostasy away from the Lord altogether. So these are the backgrounds, and that is the atmosphere in which the subject of the upper room must be discussed. I notice that two men have chosen. That is, two are sent to set up in the upper room and set the matter of the Passover in being. These two men, of course, were very, 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 very remarkable men. First of all, Peter, and then John. These two men would have been the very antipodes of each other. That is, that makeup, constitution, their chemistry was all different one to another. That is, that Peter was all go and getting on with it and pushing on and making a multitude of mistakes. John, of course, was very, what could we call him, meditative, mystical, call him what you like. I've often noticed in my journeys in life that every Peter would love to be a John, and every John would love to be a Peter. There isn't a man that's bold but that wouldn't like to be quieter, and there isn't a real man that's quiet but that wouldn't like to be more bold than he really is. I wonder if we could just possibly try and get in between those two things, that we might become really profitable in the things of God. Two things, two men are sent. One is marked by zeal and the other is marked by love. And these two things are the main forces in people's lives, and may I say without abashment, these two things are the main forces in the assembly of God. There must be that zeal that marked Peter. And there must be that deep attachment and intimate devotion that marks John. And if you could get that blended in your one life and in your one lifetime, then you would be making great progress in the ways of God. So the two men that were sent was a man full of zeal and the other one a man full of love and devotion to Christ. And when I say that, you've not to go home or get me at the back and say, but Peter loved the Lord too. Yes, he really did. He said, yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. I want you to see that while they were sent by the Lord to prepare the Passover fast, I want you to notice that though they are sent, they ask the Lord a question. They say, where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover? You know, it is not left to them to decide the place. But they are going and they're happy to be going, but they want to know what the Lord wants. They want it to be the Lord's choice. They want it to be the place that He wishes. And perhaps I should maybe just linger on my foot when I say that. That at the present time we're not in the assembly because we like it, or because our forefathers have been in it, or because the group of people are in our class. But we're in the assembly because it is the place of His choice. We're not in something that's like anything else. We're in the place that He chose to place His name. And you'll notice that the institution of the Lord's Supper, it was first instituted in Jerusalem. Now most of Christ's adherence was in Galilee. But the Supper was established in Jerusalem, the place of the name. And that's very, very important. Where He was soon to be cast outside the city wall and made to look a felon, in there the supper was instituted within the city walls of Zion City, in the place that God had previously been pleased to place His name. And so what I want to address you on this point is this, that while these disciples would feel elated that they were chosen to set up this Passover, you'll notice that they deferred. They deferred to the Lord's choice. Where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover? Maybe if I could just say this to you. If we of this generation have deferred to the mind of Christ and to the unerring, infallible guide of the Word of God,
We would not have had the problems that face us and come in with mighty waves upon our circumstances. We must defer to the pleasure of Christ. And this is the point I want to get over to you. The assembly is not for my benefit. The assembly is basically for the pleasure of Christ. Oh, if I could see that, it would raise my thinking and the altitude of it, that it's where wouldst thou that we prepare the Passover. It was the place of his choice. He tells them to be observant. That is, that when you go into the city, just keep your eyes open, not inquisitive, but be very observant, because you're going to see a very, very unnatural thing. You're going to see a man bearing a pitcher of water. What impressed me with that point is this, that while these men are going, the Lord brings before them guidance in a very exceptional way. That is that they're not led to a place under mystery, because to see a woman bearing a pitcher of water was normal, but to see a man bearing a pitcher of water was abnormal. And this is what I found in life, that when we are looking for and seeking through guidance, God is very, very quick to give us those clear, unmistakable tokens of the way that we wish to go. You remember that Joseph is turning on his bed and he's wondering, should I put Mary away this way or that way? Should I do it legally and ruthlessly, or should I do it quietly and kindly? Which way will I do it? It says that very night, the angel of the Lord came and said unto him, fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary thy wife. He was looking for divine guidance, and he got it. Here's a point, oh, don't be afraid of it. Get shake at it. Do I really want divine guidance? Do I want God's mind? I tell you, I've never known God to be slow to give his mind on matters of importance. It is very, very important to get this, that he's going to send them to set up the Passover feast, but he says, there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Follow him. Not talk to him. Not engage him in conversation. Not ask him why he's doing a woman's service. That was none of their business at all. Oh, that we could mind our own business about many things. Does Paul not say that to the Thessalonians? Study to be quiet and to do your own business. So he says, follow that man. Don't ask questions. Just follow him. Mind you, for Peter and John to follow a man bearing a pitcher of water, I cannot gauge how far they followed him or what distance, but you know, everyone would look at a man that was bearing a pitcher of water. Everyone would wonder, what is this about? But you know, if Peter and John have to get to the place, they have to get beyond what is traditional and what is normal and what is just expected in other places. You see, my friend, they had to follow a man bearing a pitcher of water. I thought, just for the sake of those who don't take time to interest themselves in these things, that pitcher of water might be symbolic of three things. For instance, my friend, I know that in the 13th of John that it was used for cleansing defiled, a contracted defilement, not inherent defilement, but contracted defilement on the way. Two things that water was used for. It was used for what? Feet washing. And not only was it feet washing, but it was used for refreshment. And I see in the 13th of John as much refreshment as I do the washing of defilement. But that was what that water was for. Well, we'll see that as we go down a little bit. And say to the good man of the house. Say to the good man of the house. Now, I'm not going to spiritualize who the good man of the house is, but I'm going to say this to you, that I believe the good man of the house had somewhere, at some time, offered his services home to the blessed Master. And the Lord at that time had declined the offer. And I'm sure this good man of the house would say, he must not think my place is good enough. He must not think that my offer is sincere. He must not think that I really meant it. Here's the point. Sometimes the Lord delays in taking up our offer are not his denials. And if you have set yourself to please the Lord, and you have put your home at his disposal, and your life at his disposal, and you would really love to do something for the Lord, don't be discouraged. He is the good man. He has offered his home that the Lord might spend a restful time with his disciples.
Yet strangely enough, it is difficult to find in the whole of the New Testament that ever the Lord Jesus Christ slept the night in the city of Geneva. That gives you a hint to the upper room. You see, after every night's preaching and miracle working, it says he took himself to the Mount of Olives and over the other side, and there on the other side of the Mount of Olives is the little village of Bethany. And it says he all resorted to that, just with the twos and the threes. For, you see, in Bethany, there was only three left. The old man and old mother had died. Soon another burial would go out. The burial had been out of that house already. But he often went over the hill and down to Bethany to sit with the twos and threes. It says he all resorted to that. May I put this right down into the young people's souls that you might never forget it. It's strange how the Lord didn't like too many big things. It's strange in this gospel when you come to the end of it. By this time there are thousands who have said they've believed and been healed. But walking along the dusty road of Emmaus, he seems to come out of the shadows and fall and step along the dusty road with them. And he seems to find his happinesses with couples, in homes, with poor, with sad, with disconsolate and forlorn. Oh, my dear one, tonight remember this. The blessed Lord Jesus, when the supper was instituted, he sat down with 12, and one of them was a traitor, and the other was going to be a denier, and the other was a hard-bitten doubter. And as for the others, they're just all quite like ourselves, not much in them, a good bit of yellow up their backbone, for it says they all forsook him and fled. And so we come to this point, that the good man of the house. I thought within myself, I wonder why he's called a good man. Well, I always think that why he was called a good man was this, that he had offered his home, and he had offered his furniture, and he had offered all his victuals. But you know, really, when it came to the sitting down, he was not in it. He was not in it. That is the good man who can offer the guest chamber, who can let others sit on the furniture, who can provide the lamb and the Passover wine, and yet him not be in the thing himself. It's a good man who can keep himself out of the whole affair. But it wouldn't have been lovely when you read that man's tombstone, for the blessed Lord called him the good man of the house. Oh, there is so much of egotisticalism about us, and all that we do, we want to be seen, and we want to be heard, and we want people to know what we're doing. But the good man of the house, and we never agreed that every took a pet, or every took a huff, or every felt sort of left out of it. He gave it to the Master, and the Master accepted. And Christ gave him the appellation, say unto the good man of the house, the Master hath need of the guest chamber. May God in his mercy help us to see those little things as we move on. I hope that you have looked at this word before you come. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but this word, the upper room, you'll check Mr. Young's concordance and Strong's as well, and you'll find a little statement like this.
a place above street level. A place above street level. I hope everyone hears it. The upper room, the meaning, the derivation of the Greek word. A place above street level. What is this teaching? It's teaching us that this place that Christ is going to grace, this place that he's going to gather his disciples around him and institute the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, call it what you will. The first idea is this. We've got to grasp that it is a place above street level. I want you to understand just as clearly that it is a place above denominational level. It is above the rank and file. It is above everything else that you've ever conceived. It's an upper room. That is just basically why you're not allowed to introduce into it anything that you think. Or anything that you think might make it go better. You must understand, my friend, that the things of God were conceived in the heart of God. And they were conceived in the mind of God. And you and I, with our puny little minds, whether we've got A or O levels, or whether we've got PhDs or BSc's, there's not a thing that we can do to add to the grandeur of the conception of God's assembly. But it is above street level. I glory in this blessed fact that what I'm associated with has not any man shaped upon. We're not Derbyites, and we're not Kellyites, and we're not anyites. That God's assembly is something that's above what men think and what men do and what men have instituted. The upper room was above street level. Well, someone might be preening themselves and saying, I'm glad he squared that matter up. But it must be above street level in spiritual contributions. You see, my friend, were you a millionaire? And I say this guardedly and kindly. Were you a millionaire? Not one penny of all you hold can help to elevate the spiritual tone of the assembly. Were you the greatest professor that's in the medical or philosophical or engineering or anything? Had you all the degrees you needed, it would not raise or elevate the spiritual tone of the assembly. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you this, that the only thing that makes the assembly operate is spirituality. Mind you, that's hard to come by. You have to give a hymn out, and God bless everyone that does it. But to just bring spiritual contributions. Contributions that will ravish God's heart. Contributions that will make the saints to feel something different from what they've ever been before. It is only spirituality that ever helped God's assembly. And so, my friend, if you want to go about saying we are the people and beating a party drum, that's not what's in my mind at all. I'm saying this, that we should be above street level because of basic spirituality. Whenever we come in those doors, there should be an atmosphere of godliness and holiness. And the last thing we should smell is the foosy smell of sin. And the last thing that should be beheld in this thing above street level is basic worldliness, vanity and conceit. That's all foreign to this upper room. The blessed man that's going to take off his garment, he only had one garment. He didn't have another one to change with. When we are above street level, in our spiritual thinking, in our capacity, in our enjoyment of Christ, then we can truly pray to have these upper room conditions. I noticed it was not only an upper room, but it was a large upper room. Ah, my friend, notice there was nothing natural. Mind you, that's That's hard to come by. Easy enough to give a hymn out, and God bless everyone that does it. But to just bring spiritual contributions that will ravish God's heart. Contributions that will make the saints to feel something different from what they've ever been before. It is only spirituality that ever helped God's assembly. And so, my friend, if you want to go about saying we're the people and beating a party drum, that's not what's in my mind at all. I'm saying this, that we should be above street level because of basic spirituality. Whenever we come in those doors, there should be an atmosphere of godliness and holiness. And the last thing we should smell is the fusty smell of sin. And the last thing that should be beheld in this thing above street level is basic worldliness, vanity and conceit. That's all foreign to this upper room. The blessed man that's going to take off his garment, he only had one garment. He didn't have another one to change with. When we are above street level, in our spiritual thinking, in our capacity, in our enjoyment of Christ, then we can truly claim to have these upper room conditions. I noticed it was not only an upper room, but it was a large upper room. Ah, my friend, notice there was nothing narrow about this. Notice there was nothing circumscribed about this. It was a large upper room. You know, my friends, I hope you grasp this quickly. God intended this upper room. God intended the assembly to be the home and to be the spiritual dwelling place of every child of God. It's a large upper room. May I say this to you very, very carefully. There was room in God's heart for all. May I say to everyone, there is room in God's assembly for all who want to walk in spirit and in truth. There are many places without that our hearts would go to, but our feet can't go because of basic doctrinal error there. Who could subscribe to baptismal regeneration? But in the first concept of it, it was a large upper room. And to prove that, listen to the word of God. And all that believed were together in the one place. And all that believed were together in the one place. Never would it be like that again. But that was divine intention. It was a large upper room. I do want you, when you're praying, to pray for every Christian, whether they meet with you or whether they don't. The spirit of the disciples, they said, we saw one, Lord, casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him. The Lord said, he that is for us is not against us. But he didn't say, go you and join yourself to them. Well, in the first, God intended that all his people should be together. One could not recognize the divisiveness and the error and the false doctrine that is all around, but away in the beginning, it's a large upper room. May I say this? Let us forget that side of it for a moment. I want to say this, that the poor man should feel at home in this large upper room. The middle class people should feel at home. The rich people should feel at home. I know it was hard to work at Corinth. The rich were eating. The poor were starving. It ought not to have been. It was a large upper room. It was graced and gifted like no other church. You come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the poor were shamed, and the rich were gluttonous. There should be room for everyone. It would seem there was room in Romans, chapter 16. So you, Erastus the chamberlain, and Quartus a brother, the man with the medallion round his neck in the town, saved by the grace of God and bowing in subjection to the truth of God, there's a place for him.
There's a place for the man that sweeps the street. There's a place for the man that walks with his hands. If
because there are no second great Christians in the world of God. It was a large upper room. I noticed that this large upper room was furnished.
And just in case you missed the point, for there's nothing as dull as audiences amongst the Lord's people. Just in case you missed the point, I want to tell you that this room was furnished. You never saw anyone carrying in an old chair. You never saw anyone taking in something that they wanted to, you know, lie down upon. They all just come in by themselves with nothing else. Because this room was furnished. And the assembly of God is furnished. The elders furnish it with government. The ministering brethren furnish it with gift. And the saints of God should furnish it with grace.
But the places.
We don't need to carry anything in. We don't even need to suggest anything new. It's an upper room. It's large. And it's furnished. I see Paul telling the Corinthians about the furnishings. Telling the brethren who should be taking part. And telling the brethren who should be quiet. You know, the assembly is not a place for everyone to take part in. There's room for exercise. Everyone's exercise, whether it just be 5 words, but it must be with the understanding. It must be profitable. It must be edifying.
It's a large upper room, and it's furnished.
Let us come something else.
This upper room had order in it. Order in it. I didn't know the brother who opened the meeting, but he said to the stewards, "Now close the doors. We were going to pray. You see, there's order."
And when the hour was come,
we sat there.
There was order. Now I never pick faults with people, and I never have access to grind, but I do want to say this. But what is expected amongst God's people is godly order. You know yourself that if you just keep running late to your work, that you'll get your cabs eventually, because they'll pick you out as a man that's not really interested in the business that you're about.
When the hour was come, we sat down.
Let us not be marked by inconsistency. Let us not be marked by just rushing into the presence of God. When the hour was come, they sat down. You know, there's an order in God's assembly in everything. Oh, there's order. Go home and read the movements of the 12 tribes of Israel. Judicial leaders. The Levites and the priests.
There's always been divine order. Even in the Garden of Eden, there has always been a beautiful order about the things of God. Now, you go to Corinth, and the way yonder, someone was jumping up, and someone was jumping up. Then there was clashing of personalities and clashing of ministries. I always feel a little bit sad when two brothers give out a hymn at the one time. I don't know which one to feel saddest for. At home we don't sing any of the hymns. We just wait on God because we know the Spirit of God hasn't functioned to feel. And the man who continues with his hymn is as if he is in the Spirit. And the poor man that didn't give out his hand, he's not in the Spirit. And maybe not move for another week or two because he's scared stiff.
It's better to just all sit quiet and wait on the leading of the Holy Spirit. There's order in the things of God.
So it was a place where there was order. I'm watching the clock and I'm not halfway through, but I'll keep good time with you. I notice that in the upper room, the Lord Jesus, of course, he keeps the Passover. You know that the Passover was kept in homes. It was a family thing. You know that from Exodus chapter 12.
Because you know by this time, Christ has got no family. His family's ashamed of him by now. His family's ashamed of him by now. He says, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. Before I..." He says, "You're my family.
You're my near relations. Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? This is my new family. I want to keep this Passover with you before I suffer. And here on the night of the Passover, here was the type and the antitype. It was like that in this gospel before. You remember that in the temple, there was a woman standing with doves.
And there was the very dove of God in the very nest and in the family. Just ours and he the Passover lamb. He kept the Passover. He didn't drink the Passover wine. Why was that? I'll tell you why. Bethlehem had no room for him. They didn't know the greatest day in their life had come to be honored guest, to be honored, to be host of their God. Judah wouldn't have him. Judah was an inquisition house and he had to flee for asylum to Egypt. He comes back to Nazareth and they would have cast him over the brow of the hill. He goes to Gadara and he heals the madman from Gadara and they're saying, out of our coast, out of our coast. They're more interested in our shrine than they are in our shows. Foxes are the most despicable of animals. Birds of the air have their nests. They're the most worthless of animals. If you bought four in the market in those days, you get one thrown in. For the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head, not just to kiss his head. They all went to their own homes, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. No room in the inn for the Saviour was found, who from childhood was treated with scorn. No place but the manger where cattle were brought, when in Bethlehem Jesus was born. He says, I will not drink of the vine. I will not even taste of the pleasure of this land that produces the wine. I will not even taste of that. I will drink it, but it will be anew with you in the kingdom. I wouldn't even taste a sip of that joy. Thy love is better than wine. Wine is the sweetest, best product of earth. Thy love is better. So he passes the cup, and after that he institutes his cup. And he takes the bread, and he broke it, and he gave it, and he said, this is my body which is given for you. Paul will open it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and just in case you don't know this, the institution of the Lord's Supper, we call it the Lord's Supper because there's fresh light in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on it. We don't normally call it the breaking of bread, but Paul calls it the Lord's Supper. You see, every fresh revelation always heightens the tone of every truth. He broke the bread. He gave them the cup. And he instituted the supper. They didn't really realize all that was meant.
Calvary was still to come. But here he was.
And he instituted the supper.
May I say this to you tonight? Dear young person, dear old person, if your love is fading for Christ and the ways of God,
remember that what we do on the Lord's Day morning is just as needed as to what was custom in the other. May I say this to you? The moment you move away from that ground, there will be great unhappiness in this place, and there will be great misery in the souls of all who attend it. Let's do, he says, in our remembrance. I want to come to the other points. There are so many of them. It says, and they sang a hymn and went out. So someone, is that why we sing a hymn and go out? Well, if you're looking for chapter and verse, that's all right. But listen, that hymn was what they called the Passover hymn. It had to do with these psalms. And in that psalm, one of them says this, the stone which the builders have rejected. The stone which the builders rejected. One of the other psalms, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Christ wasn't singing anything. Christ was singing about his death.
Christ was singing about his suffering. Christ was singing about his pain. Christ was singing about his own atonement.
Christ was singing about the couldn't they enjoy the singing? Would you enjoy singing about your own death? And that's what happened. Sang about his grievances. He sang about his unmitigated sufferings on the cross. How I would love to have heard Christ sing. How I would love to have heard him sing. How would the feeling, maybe the heart. May God in his mercy help us. We would love to linger more on those things. Let us go down them quickly now in case I must finish. There were many things came to view in that upper room. For instance, there was a pained intimacy came to light in the upper room. Because Judas, you see, Judas was there. And there was a pained intimacy there. He even took from the hand of Christ the very sop, which was indicative of a friend. And Jesus even said to him, friend! Well, in the other room there's these glorious things that I told you about. Remember, in the same upper room,
there's pained intimacy and base apostasy. I would not give you apostates. Never would I think of that.
But if a certain thing comes into our meeting, it's not apostasy.
Listen to the words of John as he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He says, thou hast tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars.
And in the church at Ephesus, they stopped everyone that was unruly and unscriptural, and they kept them at the door. There was one thing they couldn't keep out of the church at Ephesus.
They couldn't keep formality out of it.
And in the other room there was a pained intimacy. A mock intimacy. And he was one of Christ, and all the time he had valued him. For you and I know he had only valued his own soul at 30 pieces of silver.
I read one or two verses down to you to show you that in that self-same upper room there was the awful spirit manifest of place seeking.
In the upper room, after the Passover, after the supper is established, they're talking about who would be the greatest.
Oh, my dear friend,
you know, if you really want to be someone big, you should never think about doing it in God's assembly.
We're just a very small, nondescript band of people. We're not even 0.5%
of Christians in this land.
And who wants to be big and who wants to be forward? Even as he's singing his hymn and the throes of death are before him and Calvary is looming,
as his apostles are talking about place. I leave that with you. Imagine, could anyone at the Lord's Supper think about things like that? But it would only be foolish to say that we don't know that it exists, but it doesn't. Oh, I leave that one with you. I thought that in the other room, modesty, unequals, was evident. Or could I say humility? For it's in the 13th of John that he takes aside his robe and he goes down to wash the feet. I know that on his way to Calvary, how lovely it would have been if he looked back down over the Via della Rosa and he would say, you know, Peter washed my feet. Bartholomew washed my feet. Simon the Canaanite washed my feet. But he never had a sweet remembrance of any of those men washing his feet. And he took a towel. The word is, he took a slave's towel.
You see, he's been priced as a slave. 30 pieces of silver was the price for a normal, thin, emaciated slave. Not even a good slave. He was classed as the poorest class of slave.
30 pieces of silver. Only the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. For the Lord.
And he got down and he began to not just wash the feet, but take every foot in his hand.
Probably to have your feet in Jesus' hands.
Lovely to have your feet in Christ's hands.
Maybe if there were more in his hands, they wouldn't go astray so much. And every church. And may I say to you,
he took Judas's feet in his hands as well.
And I would have had Judas sorted out if he was in our meeting. I would have had eyes to look down through him and get rid of him. Would I wash his feet? The Lord did. I want to say this to you.
You and I have not come to spiritual manhood as yet, until every blood-bought child of God's feet can be washed and refreshed by us. It is the sign of spiritual maturity to love every one of Christ's. You know, my friend, to love Christ's is loving Christ. There is the begetter and the begotten. And if I don't love God's people, then there's a strong possibility I know nothing of grace.
So he washed their feet, and he dried their feet. And these are the words I couldn't finish those ideas you asked me to.
If I then, your Lord and Master, notice the words. If I then, your Lord, that word is, if I then, your sovereign, it's about sovereign grace. What does sovereign mean? Sovereign does what it likes, where it likes, when it likes, to whom it likes. When the gift of grace is given to a man or a woman, it is given from a sovereign God who does what he likes, where he likes, to whom he likes.
So that I then, your sovereign, have washed your feet. Surely it's not a big thing. But you say wash one another.
You bear any hard thoughts about God's children, not asking you not to judge evil, and not asking you not to put away error, but I'm saying that if in you is that constant spirit against God's people, even a carping, critical spirit, it's not a place. This is so important.
I thought in the upper room you can check it out. He says, so ye are they who have continued with me in my temptation. That means that he valued faithfulness to him. He valued faithfulness to him. We need time for these things. But he valued in the upper room the faithfulness of these men to him. He was rejected and scorned by the Pharisees and hated and plotted. Called a Samaritan. Called a Samaritan. Called Beelzebub. All the things he was called. They who have continued with me in my temptation. Christ values faithfulness. And it's in the upper room he says to them, and when you went out, what did you lack? Not only is there our faithfulness at the upper room, there's his faithfulness to us from the day that I sent you out. What have ye lacked? Not one of them had lacked anything, without begging, without anything. What have ye lacked? You know, if he notices faithfulness in his children, he'll remind us of his faithfulness to us as well.
And what I'm trying to, you know, in the Puritan times, they preached for 2.5 hours at a time. No one ever got weary and tired. But of course, we're only mice now compared to the men of yesterday. Let us say this as we sit down. The upper room was very conducive to ministry. The upper room was conducive to the remembrance. The upper room was conducive to the feet washing. The upper room was conducive to ministry. Go to the ministry. John chapter 13, the feet washing. John 14, the coming of the Lord. The ministry of the coming of the Lord. John 15, the vine and the branches. John 16, oh, come to John 16. There is the paraclete and the comforter. Come to John 16, and this is the ministry in the upper room.
He said, my Father will come and take up his abode in you.
And I will come and take up my abode in you. And the Holy Spirit will come and take up his abode in you.
I will send you home to pray, my friend. You know that the whole triune God wants to inhabit within you.
My Father will come. And I will come.
And the Holy Spirit will come and take up his abode in you.
How can we be any more critical and grumpy and out of the way? Why can't we be happy with the whole triune God wanting to involve the believer?
John 17, the high priestly ministry of the Lord, pleading with his holy Father,
pleading with his righteous Father, crying, "Oh, Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast perished."
We need about another 2 or 3 hours now.
I hope that you'll take an interest in the other room.
And in that other room, there was all the elements that were necessary for Christian progressive growth in the ways of that has come to the third law with Paul.
You know, you get a little higher with Paul. I hope you all believe that. If there's anyone in here has no time for Paul, 14 epistles if you give him the Hebrew epistle. You must listen to Paul. He takes you away beyond them all.
Takes you into heaven. So my friend, there is everything in the ascending
gift. Government, grace, everything
in the ascending. That was just a little miniature picture of what it should be amongst the Lord's people.
Thank you for your patience, shall we?
Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, and we bless thee again that we have thee to come to, and thank thee again that we can adore thee for thy Son. We do thank thee for everyone in this room that his name and his fame is sweet upon their mouth, and we pray that thou would encourage us all. We thank thee for taking us back, not so much into the archives of thy word, but we thank thee for taking us back to that moment when he sat with them around him. That fatal night for him. That grievous night. That night of pain. Oh God, we remember that before the morning would break, he would be hurled outside the city wall. And there, upon the cross, in rich abounding grace, he took our guilty place with all its deep disgrace. He died for me. And so there he died. A king crucified to redeem a poor rebel like me. We thank thee for the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his tender heart. We thank thee for his faithful spirit to his own. We bless thee again for thy dear Son. And as we part, Lord, remember us for good. And remember these things that have been provided for us and kind hands that serve. We pray, O God, that thou indeed in mercy would bless us all. If we've said anything unkind or unwise, or unchristlike or even unscriptural, we pray, O God, thou shalt forgive us. But what is of truth, we pray, shall never be forgotten. In his holy name. Amen.
Hymn number 166, 166. Lord Jesus, thou who only art the endless source of purest joy, O come and fill this longing heart. May not but thee our thoughts and thought. Teach me on thee to fix mine eye, for none but thee. I'm satisfied. 166.